Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans and chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 13. This one of the favorite epistles of the Reformers at the time of the Reformation, speaking as it does of the glorious truth that was recovered at the time of the Reformation, of justification by faith alone. Here we are in the section where the apostle is bringing forth the exhortations, bringing out the exhortations that are appropriate for those who've been justified by faith alone, as we shall see in our sermon this evening. Romans 13, hear the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What follows, verses 11 through 14, is my text for this evening. I won't repeat this. Let's pay careful attention to these last words of Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, that is, love, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently or honorably, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Thus far we read the word of God here and what I would call a great, if not one of the greatest, motivational speeches in the Bible. The Apostle Paul has been expounding, as we said in the introduction in Romans, the truth, the great and grand fundamental truth of justification by faith alone, by the grace of God that is in Christ alone. For the first chapters of Romans, he's been outlining that grand truth, and he's been painstaking to paint us all black, as it were, spiritually black and dark and dead in our sins, Jew and Gentile. But then on that dark light to paint the light of the gospel, the shining light of grace, whereby Abraham himself and David and the worthies of the Old Testament were themselves justified by faith alone, whereby also anyone who would be saved is also justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The apostle, ever since Romans 12 and the first verses especially, has been beseeching the brethren by the mercies of God, that is, in light of those mercies that he's just been expounding, to live a certain way. And in Romans 12, he has said this is having to do with yourselves as priests, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not being conformed to this world, and so on. The apostle in Romans 13 is continuing the further application of the truth of grace. He is saying, for example, with regard to the government, be those who act appropriately as those who are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, with regard even to civil matters. Don't be unruly. God has given not only the church as an institution for his government, but also the world and the secular power, the sword power. So submit to that. Every ordinance that is of God. And so on, he has gone to explain this in that grand section on the civil government in Romans 13. But then just prior to our text, he's been speaking of other more closer to home things, like relationships in society, relationships with one another. And he says the key here, the key response to you who are loved by God is to love one another, to love, to owe no man anything but to love, to have that debt, that burden, as it were, on you until you love and love some more in this day. Well, now, in our text is a grand motivation for all of this response to the gospel. And the grand motivation is given in and it's cast in this form of time. That is, the motivation is our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And the motivation is for our living a certain way, that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. The motivation, in other words, for our being holy, for our being in these latter days, those of the cross and those who would champion the truths of grace, is that Jesus is coming very, very soon. It's so clear that he's coming in the minds of the apostle that he speaks of this nearness, almost of an imminence of his coming, as if he could come at any day, which we shall see is not quite the interpretation. But the apostle would press upon the people the urgency. Now, he says, you, it's high time. It's high time. It's not too late, but it's just about too late for you to wake out of your sleep and to cast off the works of darkness and to make no provision for the flesh. Our Savior's coming. What will it be like for you? What do you want him to see when he comes again? That's the call here. That's the pressing and the urgent call that the apostle would make upon us even in the year of our Lord 2014. There are all kinds of motivational speeches, as it were, in the Bible, but this one seems to lead the way in different ways. And I would press upon you the claims of this text and myself as well, as we ourselves, in order to be these urgent sort of Christians in this day, hear the word. Hear the word that the apostle gives. And we need to. Because, you see, there's many who would motivate us to serve themselves and to serve our flesh. That's what's going to happen to all of us in 2014. We're going to be accosted and even assaulted by the many who want us to be moved maybe to buy their product and to buy it now. So there's an urgency on the salesman of the day. There's some who say that it's our time in which to live, and or it's Miller time in which to have our pleasures and to have them satisfied by hook and by crook. Many of those whom so motivate us to buy this world's goods are those who have no concept of eternity. And they certainly would deny that the Savior is coming. They think maybe it's just all going to end. And since love wins anyway of this cosmic God who's other than holy, we'll all at least get to see something of a good time after this earth. Oh, people of God, let us not be so deceived by these hucksters and these ones who would provide for us an avenue to satisfy our flesh. Instead, let's know that it's time to be holy in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that? Are we ready to hear that? Let's consider it's time. That's how I entitled the sermon. First of all, that the time that is brought out in Romans 13 is Christ's time. Secondly, he's calling us to live our lives in a holy time. And finally, there's something important we need to know about knowing the time. Note how the apostle heads up the exhortations and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Well, I want not to belabor some of the finer points of this rather lengthy text here. We have to really take this together to get a sense of what the apostle is doing here. But when I would address, first of all, that this is Christ's time, what I'm referring to is that salvation that he speaks of that is nearer than when we first believed in verse 11. We're to do certain things, knowing it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This is the time of Christ's own salvation of us. And it's said that it's nearer than when we first believed. Now, about that word time, I want to bring out the significance of that word in the Greek language here. It's high time to awake out of sleep. We should know the time, that now it's high time. Because there's a certain nuance to that word there that can be lost if we just consider time, maybe as a succession of moments. You look at your calendars, you mark off the time. Maybe you got a new calendar for the new year, it's on your desk, and you have you're going to keep your schedules and so on, and you write out the appointments that are ahead of you and so on. And that is indeed one way of looking at time. We are creatures of time that way. We plan ahead. We go from Sunday to Monday and Tuesday and all the way back to Sunday. And that, however, is not the word that's used in our text. The word really refers to a significant time. We are to know this time, know the time, the significance of this time called Kairos, not Chronos, from which we get the word chronology, and we would tick off the time that way, but a Kairos is a significant moment. It's a significant event, a season, something that will determine eternal destiny, of which the apostle is speaking and which he's calling us to know, or at least he's assuming that we know the time. We know the significant event. This is something that we need to know because the apostle is speaking on the behalf of God in the Bible, inspired so to write it, for us also to know that it's the time now. It's the time of significance in which we live that is upon us. You see, there's a weight to the word. It's not just January 5. It's this time, the time that's in the hand of the Lord, and the time of which the apostle says, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, what is he talking about? Basically, he's saying it's the significant moment when salvation is so close. That is the realization of the salvation that was first have enjoyed by faith, so close that it's almost the end. It's right near the door when the Lord will open the door and we will enter into this other place called heaven. That's what the apostle is speaking of. The idea of salvation here is the same that it's used of throughout the Bible, most of the time. It's a salvation not from certain distresses that might have been upon the Romans at that time, some have thought so, but simply the salvation from sin. And here, the salvation which will be from the complete complete enjoyment of every aspect of the fulfillment and consummation of blessings with God. Salvation, we already have, the apostle is saying. You were first saved, but now it's nearer, the final salvation, when all the blessings will be completely realized in Jesus when he comes again. This is indeed the fulfillment of their believing. They have believed, and now there's going to be this day, and they get to enjoy all the blessings of life with God, life abundant, no sin, and no tears, no sorrow. And sighing and sorrow indeed shall flee away. It's the dawn of heaven. So the time is this time when salvation is very close. And we need to remember this is the salvation in Jesus, the salvation in the Savior, the salvation that has to do with this wonderful shepherd of the sheep and the Savior of sinners and this righteous one who's made us righteous for his sake. It's Christ's time. The apostle, you see, is taken up not just in getting saved, as so many seem to be in the evangelical world, but he's taken up with having Jesus get the glory, the salvation of Jesus, what he will do to take us home finally and to crown all of his work on the cross and in his rising from the dead. That's coming. That ought to be a weighty thing with regard to your thinking about the time in which you live. That's the idea. But then you have this moment described as a day. And indeed, it's the day of Christ. It's his day. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. And this day, clearly, and I won't belabor this, don't need to prove this to this congregation, is the day of the Lord. It's the final day, called in the Bible the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, the day of wrath, the day of salvation. Here simply, the day is at hand. And the day then is that final day, and the salvation then which is nearer shall have come to pass. It will be fully be realized. That will be one thing that will happen in that day, that dawn of the day, the final day when Jesus comes again. But here it's contrasted with the night. The night, it is said, is far spent and the day is at hand. The idea here seems to be twofold. First of all, the night in which we live is the night of evil, when there's evil that's going on. Later on, the apostle will say, cast off the works of darkness, the works of the night. Seems to be that the apostle is alluding to the fact that the prince of darkness rules in this world and he's doing a very effective job. All the media of the world is affected by this. All of the institutions of the world, governments and universities and even churches, and not to say apostate churches, but also conservative reformed churches, seem to be affected by the darkness in one way or another. The day is at hand. The night is far spent, the apostle says. That day is soon to be over. That night is soon to be over, and the day of the Lord shall come. And the idea is that the day of the Lord, the final day, will cast its light upon the darkness and dispel it and also reveal it for what it is. It's the day when God will bring to light all the evil works of the rats, who hitherto have been scurrying around in the darkness. Now they will not be as able to escape the day. And every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, now it's the principle of the darkness to deny God in Jesus Christ, to deny the truth as it is in him, to deny salvation or the need of it, to deny the Word of God in the Bible revealed, to deny it one way or another, but to deny it. Then it shall be revealed that this was sinful. This was unjust, unrighteous, and something that is to be condemned and shall be condemned on all of those who live in the dark and live in the dark and even boast of the darkness when the Lord comes again. That is what is spoken of here. And again, even as the salvation is Christ's, the day is Christ's. We have to remember that. The day is Christ's. Now, another thing I want to say or to address here in this text is this concept of the Word of God here. The Word of God is being spoken. And what I mean is the Word of God that is being spoken here prophetically. I have to understand this so that we can understand the seeming imminence of the time here. Note here, Verse 11, do this. We're to do certain things, love and put on Christ and so on, knowing the time that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, and so on. Don't you get the sense that the apostle was believing that this day could happen any time? Seems like he's saying that, isn't he? The day's at hand. If you read a book like Thessalonians, the first epistle of Thessalonians, if you read other sections of the scripture, it also appears as if certain ones, and maybe even Jesus himself, thought that the day, the end of time, would be even in his generation. And there's some who have thought that. They've even thought that so much that they've said, well, Christ must have come already. Those are religious nuts. Because the rest of the Bible says, no, he's not come already. And experience tells us it's not the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that heresy put aside in light of the scripture and common sense, we still have to deal with that language, the language of imminency. I want to say this. I want to remind you that this is a prophecy here of the end of time. And this prophecy has to be taken in light of God's timetable. And in the first place, when we have this time that we are to know, this kairos that we are truly to know, we are reminded here that the apostle is speaking epically. That is, he's speaking according to the events of salvation. Salvation's nearer. The day of the Lord is nearer. It's already begun in the incarnation. That's Christmas. It's already begun when Jesus shed his blood and died on the cursed tree for us. It's already done when he rose to the right hand of God and ascended to be there in glory with him forever. It's already begun when Pentecost came. And even the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2, that very first Pentecostal sermon, the day of the Lord is upon us, even as Joel had spoken in Joel chapter 2. So what's been happening ever since Jesus has entered into our world and the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us is a thing of epical significance. And here, by the prophetic word, this is being impressed upon us so that we act accordingly. In other words, we are not in 2004 just going our way. Rather, in 2014, but in 2014, God is moving his way. And as it was when the apostles spoke, don't know, maybe 60 AD when he wrote this epistle, so it is now. It's the same epoch. And there will not occur one other thing on the calendar of God, the epical timetable of God in which salvation is always on his mind, until the last day. That's what the apostle and the prophets before him wants to impress upon us. God's epical time, his salvation time, his day of the Lord time, his word time. Think that way. Not according to the calendar, but according to the counsel and consummation of the plan of God. Think that way. Then you'll know to say this and remind yourself this, that one day is with the Lord as how many days? Lots. In fact, 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 8. That's how you think in 2014. Does that mean that there's any less sense of urgency? No, exactly not. Because, again, we're on God's timetable. We're thinking that way. And we're remembering that, yes, the very next event is Jesus is coming. And it is near. It is nearer than when we first believed. When you first believed It is nearer than when Jesus sent out His Spirit and poured it out upon all flesh. It is nearer than in the first centuries when the gospel went out and began to go out to the world. It is nearer since the time of the Reformation and when the gospel was recovered from the Roman Catholic state church, which had covered up the gospel in the dark of its traditions. The time of salvation is near. The motivation for our being God's people is impressed upon us as something is of eternal weight, and what you do is something that is so highly significant that God is looking, and it will be something of significance even in the judgment day. I want to consider also that when the apostle is speaking of this salvation day of Christ, this day of Christ that's at a hand, and he's speaking prophetically here, he's speaking to the glory of God. This is a word, as all the words of God are, that is theological. It has to do with what happens at the day. And what happens at the final day, and that is that God will get all the glory. The Word of God will come to pass, and God will get all the glory. That's a motivation for us so to look ahead and so to act a certain way that it is indeed a weight that is impressed upon us so that we might be holy. And that's my second point. The motivation of the day of Christ that's coming moves us to be holy. This is what this text is all about. The sermon that's preached in this passage is a sermon that is not only informational, but it's motivational. It is not only setting forth the truth of the gospel, but it's seeking to move us to act in a certain way, knowing the significance of the time, knowing the day, knowing the shortness of the time, knowing the epochal significance of it all. In light of that, the apostle has certain don'ts and certain do's. I want to consider them briefly with you. First of all, it is an important point for us to remember that yes, the apostle has certain don'ts and certain do's. Some people like to say that I don't like to hear about all the do's and don'ts in church, and I think that's a sign maybe that a church has left the gospel. Well, no. The Word of God says because of the gospel, there's certain do's and there's certain don'ts. There's negatives and there's positives. And that's not only good advice, but the wisdom of God for us in training our children. If you instruct them in the way of God, remind them or remind yourself to say don't to them sometimes. Maybe often, maybe quite often, the word that you will have to say, mothers, when the husband's away, the word that you will say quite often is no, no, no. And you get tired of that sometimes, but the gospel is, and the motivations of the gospel and the exhortations of the gospel is your pattern there. And that's a good pattern to follow. The apostle here, in fact, says, don't do certain things and do certain other things. He says, for example, that we are to cast off the works of darkness and make no provision, that's in the last part, for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let's just deal with make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, first of all. The idea here is that we have an enemy, and he's the flesh. And the flesh is our old man, our sinful nature that we carry to the grave with us. He's of our people who are saved. You understand that, don't you? We who are saved even have this flesh that lingers. That is an unwanted sort of thing, an inclination, a propensity, a tendency in us that is part of the old man, the Adamic nature that remains. Inspires the apostle to say that the good I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. There's a strait betwixt two inside of him. He's like a dual personality, as it were. And he wants to do the good, but there's this thing that's holding him back. And he doesn't want to do the evil, but there's this thing that's propelling him to do the evil. This is the flesh. And the apostle says, make no provision for it. That means no opportunity. Don't give it an inch. Don't give your flesh and its tendency to fulfill lusts an inch. The Apostle James in James 1 would describe this as not even letting sin conceive in your mind and be nurtured in your mind lest it be hatched as a thing of the devil. He says, cut it off. Abort that kind of sinful process where you start to toy with sin and you make provision for it and you set yourself up not only to be thinking about the bars and what it would be like to be going to them, but you set yourself up for driving by them on a Friday night and then going into the B.O.B. and having a round or two or ten. The apostle here is being radical. Have you ever heard of that before? That Christianity is radical? Christianity demands your all? And it demands of you and of me that we be relentless and ruthless with regard to righteousness? And that we put off sin in its very inception and conception, which is a dirty thing? Make no provision for it. So often, and I tell the young people in congregations that I've ministered these things, so often we're at the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time. We set ourselves up for a fall, and then for a series of falls, and then for a habit, and then for something we deeply regret to our shame, if God is pleased to convert us from that sinful lifestyle. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't walk that way. And this is similar to the words of verse 12. Cast off the works of darkness. Cast them off. Have nothing to do with the works of darkness. Not just with the lust of darkness and the lust of the flesh, but with all of its deeds. This means in our day, sad to say, that we have to turn off many a television program. If only for the sake of those ads and not exposing ourselves to the shameful exposure of flesh on the advertisements. Do that? Be that ruthless and relentless with regard to holiness? Cast off the works of darkness. That sometimes means turn off the works of darkness which you otherwise might enjoy if you had no conscience. Do those or don't do those things. Positively, the apostle says, well, several things. Here's one, and here's this magnificent word in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, one has said, is one of the grandest statements of being a Christian that there ever could be. Interestingly, in Galatians 3:27, we are told that when we are converted and baptized into Jesus Christ, we have put on Jesus Christ. Here it says, put on Jesus Christ. Well, if we have put him on, how can we do this again and again? And that's the idea of the text. Put him on again and again. Like this suit of armor, like this wonderful clothing, be attired in Jesus Christ. Well, the idea simply is be the Christian you're called to be. Be the Christian you're called to be. That's really what all of the exhortations in the Bible are. We are followers. We're called to follow. We are learners. Or we have learned Christ. We're called to learn. We are disciples. We're called to be disciples. We are children of God. God says, be children of God. See, this is how God stirs us up. Here's what you are. You are those who have Jesus Christ on. He is your righteousness. He is everything to you. He is your life. Therefore, when you put him on, live out of him. Trust in him. Oh, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 describes this in a beautiful way when he says that we are buried with Jesus. We are identified with his death. and dead to sin, therefore, but also we're united with him in his resurrection life. And the idea there is, in light of our text, putting on Jesus Christ is being dead to sin as he was and being alive to righteousness as he is. It is that much of a union with him. To put him on is to live so that Christ is your life, to live out of his death, to love the glorious atonement, to love the power that it is in your life. It put an end to sin, the dominion of sin, that is, and to live out of the empty tomb so that we are risen with him. We are joined by faith in him. That's what it is to put on Christ, and therefore that means we shall love. As the apostle has said in the leading exhortation of our text in Romans 13:11, do this, he says, that is, love. He's been speaking about love. Oh, no one, anyone, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 10, he says it again, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, he says, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Do this. Just love. Just love. Put on Christ. He is Christ. Love for Christ's sake. Love God. Love the neighbor. Love even your pastor. Love your friend. Love your enemy in a different way, but love in the love of hope. Love in fellowship those who love the Lord. Love the day of Christ's appearing. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates with holy hatred. Love. Love. And that, you see, is everything. Without it, you're nothing, the apostle says in his ode to love in 1 Corinthians 13. With love, you're a mighty witness of the God of love in this world. And you are a mighty witness that you believe that the end is near. The end is near. You see, this is all what it's all about. Because the end is near, the day of Christ is at hand. Because this day will be the exposure of all the works of darkness, you'll be found as those who believe that the day is near and acting a certain way. You're going to convict the whole world that there's a God who is the judge, that there's a God who's living, that there is something more than a secular age. It's called eternity. There's something more than seculos, time. It's called eternity. And we are those, lo and behold, who are given to know the time. And that on which is that on which I want to focus at this last point here. We know the time. Note this. All of these exhortations hinge on our knowing the time. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. Knowing the time, the apostle says. What does that mean? I believe it means simply believing in God. And that time, which is a creature of his, of epochal significance, is truly God's. Know it that way, from the divine perspective. Know so that you're not concerned, first of all, about what the New York Times says are the news that's fit to print or not. But you know the time so that you give glory to God in your time. And in 2014, too. You know the time as one who loves the Lord of time and eternity. You know that convicted of what the Bible says is the significance of all time and what is the proper behavior of all men and especially of Christian men, boys and girls and women. Know the time so that you know, so you're gripped by the moment. Seized by the significance of this time, and you don't use the truth of sovereignty and justification by faith alone as an excuse to while away the hours, conversing with the flowers and things like that. You are here on a mission. This is the moment of this text. I am here on a mission. Doesn't matter whether we're preaching or hearing. We've all heard the word. The word is, the time is short. The time is one step away from eternity. Maybe for you when you die. Maybe this year. maybe for all of us, but it's near. That's the point. And you see, if this does not grip us, our Christianity will not be important. We'll be thinking that Christ is not so significant. What about it? The truth as it is in Jesus. What do we think of that? Remember, I quoted someone who's saying that the greatest problem facing us all in this day, in our day, not abortion, not pornography, not this or that. You know what the greatest astonishment is? I'll say it again. Or the greatest temptation is, we've lost a sense of astonishment and wonder. We've lost a sense of it. We've lost a sense of the significance of the blood of Jesus and of His being raised from the dead. We've lost the sense of the significance of what time is all about. We've lost the sense because we've been hurt and we feel we don't make a difference anyway. And the doors have been shut when we knocked on the door and we said, here, let you hear the gospel. And they've said, no. We've lost our sense that what people say doesn't matter, but what God says is everything. It matters. We need to regain that. We need to arm ourselves in this day with the armor of light, the apostle says, that we can put off the works of flesh and make no provision for the flesh, and that we can put on Christ and can love as God wants us to. It takes armor. And it takes waking up. Note here what the apostle says. We are to do this knowing the time that now it's high time. It's almost too late, but it's not too late to awake out of sleep. Oh, how we need that. We need to wake up. That's what he says. We need to wake up. I dare say he includes himself in there. Everyone, even an alert Christian, needs to wake up, to be roused at least somewhat from slumber, spiritual slumber. You know what the devil's trying to do? Oh, yes, he's trying to bash us and crash us and kill us and devour us and so on. But he's also trying to put us to sleep. Go to bed, he says. Go to sleep. Oh, you've done so well today. Don't need to keep on doing all of these things for Christ. You've done enough. Go to sleep. All is well. That's what the devil is trying to do to us. One time at ease after one time at ease. One television show after another. One reality television show, which is a not reality at all, after another. Go to sleep, he says. Go to sleep. Then he has us. And we're not effective anymore to the degree that we can be if we would only be faithful. Rouse up, rise up, take on the armor of light, take up the Bible and read. Just want to share with you that this happened literally several centuries ago to one who was called Augustine. He was one who was given over to the flesh. And no concern whatsoever to be holy. He was one given to debauchery and all the things that the Bible says were not to be making provision for. He lived a dissolute life. His mother was praying for him constantly. So Augustine was being worked in his heart, so he wasn't happy anymore with his way of life. And Augustine, in the 4th century, was thrown on the ground in a garden somewhere. And he heard a mysterious voice, a child, he thought it was, whether a boy or a girl, he couldn't say. He writes of this in his Confessions. And the child was saying, tola lega, the Latin for take up and read. Augustine saw a Bible and the epistles of Paul on a bench in the garden. He got up off the ground. He went to the bench, and it was open to Romans 13, which said to him, awake, It's high time for you to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Augustine, by reading these words, was converted. And Augustine became the champion of orthodoxy in the early church, for which we're grateful. Beloved, I bring this up to point out to you that the greatest of sinners can be saved by this Savior who's coming. And the greatest of sleepers, like we all can be roused by the word of Christ's coming and also by a word such as our text. Is that you? Have you been sleeping? Have we been engaging in the works of darkness or entertaining to do these things or to imagine what it would be like if only we were free from the shackles, we say, of this holiness Christianity? Are we doing that? This text is for you. Take up and read. God, it would move you by the word. Hear the sermon. Hear the word from heaven of the Savior who is coming very soon. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon us. We pray we ourselves may take up and read this word and take it to heart and rouse out of our spiritual slumbers and be alert and sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, that we grieve him not, and to the motions of sin, that we yield not to those motions and temptations. We ask, Lord, that in 2014 we may see this as an epochal year, a day of the Lord's returning, a day when he's coming quickly, a day, one more day and year on the calendar, the divine calendar, which is significant and highly charged with eternal things. We pray, Father, that we ourselves may act as those who live on the brink of eternity, whose days are numbered indeed and short indeed, who would redeem the time in evil days and ourselves be found obedient and faithful, Christ our righteousness, his armor shielding us and in his path walking. Hear our prayers, Lord. We do this out of love for you, and we make these resolutions because we know the abundant life that is in and through the Good Shepherd Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.